I want to look at a couple of ideas that emerged from the presentation today as they apply directly to the notion of our professional identity. Beginning with the notion of generosity as a staple of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Professor Wolf reminds us that generosity depends upon possession. And I would like to extend that to talk in terms of abundance, that indeed God is rich. And though we are limited, and Professor Wolf rightly alludes to that, our limitations with respect to what we have to offer does not mean that what we have to offer is scarce. There's a difference. Limitation suggests that there is a boundary. Scarcity, however, makes that boundary much more narrow than limitation would have us understand. Scarcity and a fear of scarcity is responsible for much of the stinginess, the tightly gripped things that have to be pried out of our cold, live hands. Indeed, my own discipline of sociology was inflicted by the scarcity virus in the 1960s when structural functionalism was triumphed by conflict theory. And at the heart of conflict theory is the notion that human beings are motivated primarily by competition over scarce resources. I did not realize at the time that in succumbing to this narrowly defined understanding of human interaction, that my own soul was being poisoned by this notion of scarcity. The more I studied scarcity, the more I became convinced that scarcity was the primary reality, and it made it very difficult to be generous. It made it very difficult to think of my own personal resources, even as gifts of God, as having something to do with abundance. Scarcity becomes an idol, and concepts that are that serve this idolatry are those such as entitlement, rights, privilege, etc. The conflicted nature of the academy came to reside in my own soul. As on the one hand, I advocated for the poor, and yet was stingy with my own resources towards their own growth and liberation. We tend not to see ourselves as creatures who possess some form, some token of God's abundance. And therefore, it is difficult for us to think of grace as a category out of which to operate as professional academics. Indeed, the graces, the talents, the gifts, the resources, the skills which come into our possession are part of God's abundance, dimensions of the imago Dei, God's intelligence, God's love. And not merely those skills and talents, those resources, the ability to draw, to analyze, to think, to create, but also to present those skills within the context of the human. For the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, in thinking of his own ministry, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, his skill, but also our own souls, his self." Much of my own commitment to the marginalized had more to do with my own fear of scarcity and less to do with the willingness to give myself to their cause on behalf of Christ. There was an unwillingness to be aware of the other let alone embrace the other. Much of that was nurtured in an academic environment where scarcity also translates into insecurity. Is there a more multi-layered collection of insecure individuals than the academy? As I get older, on the one hand, I discover much more of my need for this grace. But the surprise of the last few months, as I've gone through a time of personal introspection, assisted ably by the presentations that have been made the past 2 days, I've discovered not only my increased need for grace, but how much I experienced grace at times when I didn't realize it. Those things which I thought I had accomplished by virtue of academic achievement and prowess were actually the work of grace of God, the grace of a God who loved me in spite of my arrogance and my clinging to the symbols of arrogance. Much like the man in the synagogue who thanked God that he was not like the publican, I found myself aghast at the arrogance of the academy. I remember being offered a position at a large Northeastern university that will go nameless, and talking with one of the senior faculty people there, and he said, if you come here, you have to have a good prayer life. This was a Christian faculty. I said, well, why? He said, because the insecurity here will kill you. So what do you mean? He said, well, first of all, you're coming as a junior professor, so you probably won't get tenure. So why not? He said, well, we don't consider faculty for tenure here. What we do is when you get close to tenure, we declare your position vacant and conduct an international search for the best person for that position. And that's the one who gets the tenure. And whenever we gather together as senior faculty, we all keep our mouths closed because we're afraid someone will find out that we are the one university mistake, that indeed we are not the best in the world at what we do. The insecurity was legion. I saw it again in an event that occurred at New York Seminary. And here's where I'll have a little fun with my colleague, Professor Wolf, in terms of the stakes not being so high on papers and exams in graduate school. My first year as dean at New York Theological Seminary, I got my first case of academic discipline. 3 people had cheated on a test. I couldn't wait. This was my turn to be the one in power and to be the one who was the wielder of justice and within the academic community there at New York Seminary. I talked with the instructor, and she said, I'm not pressing charges. I said, why not? Ruefully. she said, because I've come to the conclusion that I'm part of the problem, and that if Christian men and women could come into my classroom and feel an ethos of competition that was so strong that they would set aside their moral values in order to do well on an exam about which no one will ask them when it comes time for them to walk into a hospital with a dying patient and offer prayer, that I need to go and ask my students forgiveness for setting the stakes so high. And that's precisely what she did. I lost my opportunity to wield the big stick, but I gained a small insight to those places where grace abounded when my own arrogance prohibited me from seeing it. I salute Professor Wolf, for indeed I believe he has hit the nail on the head. The crisis is within our character. The crisis is within our faith. And as Professor Dawn reminded us yesterday, The good news is that in spite of our arrogance, God is still God.
Let's remember that we're an entire community here, and all of us are necessary for hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. The Lord be with you. Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John.
The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld the
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know why that song was in my mind all day yesterday. Or at least I wasn't quite sure why it was in my mind until hearing Miroslav Volf this morning. And I realized that it's the perfect summation of kingdom and calling. It brings together a lot of the things that you have taught me in the last few days, and he and Dean have taught me this morning. I would like to make 7 brief points. Number 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do we realize how astonishing this is? That out of love for us, out of that generous grace of which we just heard, God should become like one of us. It all began, this kingdom of God, this new creation, began, as I mentioned yesterday, with the Spirit hovering again, only this time over the womb of Mary. But we don't realize how astonishing that is. We make it so splendorous on Christmas that we lose the immense condescension of it. The Word became flesh. Imagine if a shoemaker would become a shoe. So Professor Volf asked us, where is the motivation for us becoming generous and working for reconciliation? This is the motivation. This is why we can trust with a deep trust and come back to the right kind of desires, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 2, we beheld his glory. I loved how Professor Volf kept stressing that our calling is, first of all, God. It's about God, stupid. That we behold his glory. I often make the distinction between our vocation and our occupation. My husband always tells me when I say that he wishes somebody had said that when he was in high school, because he always thought he should get some sort of divine call, like go to Africa, to which he didn't want to go because they didn't have pipe organs. But that's not the kind of calling we have to always begin with, as we heard so well this morning. Our vocation is to follow Jesus. And to follow him, we need to watch him. So the first thing of our calling is how we see his glory, how we see how he lives in the world. 3, and as we behold that glory, we discover it is the glory of the Father, that he is the only begotten of the Father, the perfect fullness of all that God is. And so we see the glory of God kind of like Moses, who, remember, asked God for a big vision, and God said, sorry, it'll knock you over. So I'll tell you what, I'll hide you in this little cleft of rock, and I'll put my hand in front of you, and you won't see me, and I'll pass by, and I'll announce my name. And after I pass by, I'll let my hand go, and you can see my backside. The glory of God is where God has been. The hidden way that God works, because we cannot look at God face to face. And so we learn that God works in subtle ways, in hidden ways, and most shockingly in Jesus Christ, by perfect obedience. So that obedience that we lost, as I talked about yesterday in the fall when we chose the wrong tree, that obedience is possible again, because Jesus Christ became flesh to do that perfectly for us. And in our death and resurrection with him, we can do that also. And so we behold the glory as of the Father, the fullness of the Godhead as God walked on the earth. Number four, that glory is the glory that is full of grace and truth. I had a very interesting conversation last night with a gentleman here named Bob Green, and he was talking about how in the First Testament, when Samuel gives one of his speeches, Samuel talks about idols, and Bob noticed that in a newer translation it said empty things. And so he started talking about idols as empty things. And Bob suggested that if we keep taking in empty things, and he gave the illustration of a computer game or television fluff, if we keep taking in empty things, pretty much soon we have so much vacuum inside of us, there's not much space for God. In contrast, he said, think about the fullness, that Jesus Christ was the fullness of God, full of grace and truth, not just a wee little bit, but full of grace and truth. And because of that fullness, we can respond with love to grace. And because of the fullness of truth, we can trust, because we know that that truth will never fail. So if our vocation is to follow Jesus, then we live in the fullness of his reign, even in a world that doesn't seem to look like it. So how do we bring these four things together? I just want to summarize these four. I think one of the best examples is Mother Teresa. She was asked one time how it was that God called her to serve the poor. She said, Jesus didn't call me to serve the poor. He called me to follow him, and that's where he led me. So number five, we live out our vocation in various occupations. But we also live it out in everything else. If it's a fullness of grace and truth, it doesn't even matter if you get the wrong occupation. It won't be such a huge thing if we don't really find our true desire in life for our occupation, because wherever we live, however we go, whatever we do, we can live in grace and truth. How we spend our money, how we speak, how we raise our children, and even the choice whether to marry, whether to have children, that all these things give us possibilities for living the fullness of grace and truth. Because as we live in the reign of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God uses that grace and truth wherever we are. One silly example, because I have a half a minute. When I was in my PhD program, it looked like a lost cause. My dissertation was rejected 6 times. I finally decided that the only reason I had gone to Notre Dame was to be the social resident, because I would give dinner parties and bring people together who'd never been together before. It happened by accident. I invited one person to come before her lecture, and it was a series of 7 women lectures, one a month, and the second woman overheard the first woman thanking me for dinner and said, "Am I going to get invited too?" And so I became the one who invited everyone for dinner. I suddenly realized that maybe that's why I was there. Or maybe I was there to secure enough money so our Ethiopian colleague could go home for Christmas. But even if I never finished the degree, God could use grace and truth wherever I was. So we live in that reign. I call it in my books, being church. We don't just go to church, we be the church. And we be the church 24/7. Being visible reminders that God's truth reigns and that God's grace prevails and overcomes. 6, to live in that kingdom then means to expose the powers. In the academic situation, we might need to expose the powers of hypocrisy or untruth. Right now in the United States, there's a very big need for us to expose the powers. What would happen if we would invest our enormous wealth in feeding the hungry and caring for all the Iraqi children that are dying? I think as we look at the world situation right now, the United States has got to ask very serious questions about what it means to live in grace and truth. And finally, number 7, I talked about the hidden way of God, that Jesus tabernacled among us. I was astonished in research to discover that the only place it talks about God tabernacling in us in the entire New Testament is in Paul's word about weakness, about a thorn in the flesh, that then God tabernacles in us. And so Paul says, I boast in my weakness that the power of God may tabernacle in me. I've retranslated that word, that verse. I don't think God says my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. I believe its power is brought to its end in weakness. That only when you and I give up on our own power can we receive the fullness of a power that is hidden in weakness, the tabernacling of God in the flesh, so that grace and truth might prevail in the world. May we be filled with that grace and truth by the power of the Holy Spirit to live the divine generosity about which we heard, to respond to God with proper faith and love, desire and trust. And I pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.